turn now to our scripture lesson. This week, we turn to Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them. There, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, do please lead us in the path of your commands. For there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things. And renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. Psalm 48 is another of the songs of Zion, so named because it makes specific reference to Zion, the hill on which Jerusalem was built, the top of which was where the temple was built. This is of particular importance in understanding Psalm 48 because, as we'll see, Psalm 48 is not so much about a specific set of events that happened in time and space in history. There may be a historical background. For instance, if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 20, that may be a reference to events that inspired this psalm. But it's not limited to those events, and we shouldn't try to limit it to those events as we seek to understand it, because those events triggered a larger reflection. A reflection that transcends the moment, that puts the moment in a context. And the context is the ongoing competition between the worldview of the pagan world that surrounded and opposed Israel and the worldview that God gave Israel as he said to them, "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods beside me." The radical monotheism of Israel pitted against the paganism of the surrounding world. We know this is the case because of how we look at verse 1. Peter Craigie, in his commentary, offers this translation of verse 1. So compare it to what we have in our version. "The Lord is great and most worthy of praise. In the city of our God is his holy mountain. Its elevation is beautiful. Mount Zion, the heights of Zaphon, is the city of the great king." You'll notice in our translation, when the reference is made to Mount Zion, it's followed by the phrase, "in the far north." The literal Hebrew reads, "the heights of Zion, of Zaphon." Zaphon is a word that came to mean north in the Hebrew language, because there is a mountain north of Israel, on what would be the border between, what is now the border between Syria and Turkey, on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. Mount Saphon was to the Near Eastern and Middle Eastern nations, with their pagan deities focused on Baal as the chief deity, comparable to Mount Olympus. There is a literal Mount Olympus on the border between Macedonia and Greece. And as the Greek mythology assigned that as the home of the gods, with Zeus being the chief, so the Middle Eastern cultures assigned Mount Saphon as the seat of their deities, with Baal as the chief. It was these deities, it was this pagan worship that God warned the people of Israel when he sent them into the Promised Land, do not practice what they practice. These were the religions that gave rise to child sacrifice, abominations in their practices. And God warned Israel, don't buy into this. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. We never believe what we believe in a vacuum, right? We always have our faith in the context of what's going on around us as well as within us. And Psalm 48 highlights and brings to center focus this competition between these two dynamics, the dynamic of faith in God versus the dynamic of faith in a false god. It doesn't have to be pagan deities to be an idol. You and I live with idols every day. Things that we give our attention to, give our loyalty to, put our hope in, that's going to disappoint us. It just will. Sometimes we don't even know what the idol is until it's exposed, until it fails, and we wonder why we're in pain. And now suddenly we realize we've been worshiping or giving our attention and loyalty to something other than Christ. Well, Psalm 48 is a celebration of the way God delivers us from that threat at times. In this case, it does have the backdrop of a physical threat, but it moves beyond that physical threat to the metaphysical, to the spiritual threat. And that's what we need to be giving our attention to every day as we contemplate who we are in Christ. The structure of the psalm then reflects this movement from the immediate event, the physical time and space event, to what it points to as of a cosmic and spiritual and transcendent nature. We have to be careful in our churches where the Word of God is at the center. Part of the reason the rising generations are departing from our churches is not because they are not interested in being spiritual. On the contrary, sometimes the hit on our churches is we're not being spiritual enough. We get wrapped around the axle of what color the carpet's going to be, or who's going to mow the lawn, or who's going to fix the roof, and then people don't want to go to meetings. I'm shocked that that would happen, that anybody would get bored or upset or uptight over this. This is not the church. This is a church. This is a building that conveniently houses us, the church, that conveniently gives us a space when we're not under pandemic protocols to do things. But it's not the church. You and I are the church. And the relationships we have, that's the church. And we have a world around us crying out for relationships. The whole thrust of the LGBTQ+ movement is one crying out to say, I want a relationship that I don't have to feel judged in. Is it wrong? Yes. Is it understandable? Yes. The human heart has an echo, however corrupted it may be. All of us are made in the image of God, and we have this echo of a yearning to be in relationship that goes to the depths of our spirit. That's the yearning of our day. And we in the church have an opportunity, especially in the middle of this pandemic, to rise above the polarizations that are taking place, to concentrate on how do we relate to one another. How do we respect one another? How do we love one another? Demonstrably. So that people understand we're not getting wrapped around the axle because our idol failed us. We are rising above it because Christ has given us new life. That is the competition that faces us every day and challenges us to look beyond ourselves. The difficulty is when the people around us, putting their faith in their idols, become angry when we assert our faith in God. When we do actually live out of that faith, it poses a threat to the prevailing order. And instead of seeing the good news, they see a threat. Just as the nations around Israel saw Israel as a threat to their power and their way of life, so it happens today. It happens in religious contexts. It happens in secular contexts. Whether it's Muslim lands or Hindu lands or secular lands, when people of faith in Christ actually bring their faith to bear on the circumstances of our lives, people around us can get uptight about it. It isn't always a walk in the park. People don't just come running to the love of Christ because they've never seen it before. Sometimes they see the love of Christ and realize it's more powerful than they are. And who likes to lose their power? Do you? Do you like somebody coming alongside you and saying, I'm going to take that from you? Now, the promise of the gospel is God is going to take our sin from us and give us something better in return. But isn't there that moment in your life, just as there is in anybody else's, when the thought of God requiring you to sacrifice something, doesn't that feel just a little bit threatening sometimes? Just a little? Or maybe a lot? You mean you want me to love that person? Yep. No! I don't want to! And we are off to the races. If we pause long enough to understand the... Look, every single one of us was an enemy before we became an ally of God. There isn't one person in his kingdom that didn't start out needing to be converted. We talk about the covenant in our circles. We talk about the children of the covenant. That's the reason we baptize infants. But we do not believe that those little babies, as dear as they are when they coo and or scream when I put water on them, it doesn't matter. It just, they're not innocent. We come out of the womb mad at God. We come into this world broken. And the reason we view the sacrament of baptism the way we do is because we recognize that it is the action of God working on our hearts in the manner that work that we symbolize in that baptism of that baby. I see in that baby my position before God, helpless and dependent. I need to be changed. And the only one who can do it is God. And that's true of us all. And so we are called away from being his enemy to becoming not just his allies now, not just members of his army, if you will, not even just members of his embassy. We are called to become his sons and daughters. He draws us all the way from being at odds with him to being enveloped in his love and given his name, made co-heirs with his son. Who does that? What being is there that operates that way? Other than God himself. Getting there can look like a threat. And people will react to that in all kinds of ways before they come to faith. Consider how you came to faith. Have there not been those moments when you come kicking and screaming? It's worth reflecting on. The gospel will always be something that is subversive. The gospel will always be that which undermines competing worldviews, competing allegiances. And Christians, because of that, will always be a minority within the culture. Part of the reason we have a difficulty in our culture today is because we who are Christians recognize that our history in this nation was established by, in the main, Christians. And with that came certain privileges that we have taken for granted, and now they're under threat, or so we perceive it. And the tendency is for us to align ourselves with conservatism that wants to maintain certain traditions and understandings of the past. I get it. And in many ways, I share it. But here's something we have to understand. Christianity is not conservative. Christianity is Christian. Christianity has its own standards that are not tied to any given culture at any given time. He calls us to be better than that. He calls us to be larger than that. In the history of the West, where Christianity has been a dominant influence, we can't look at the time, for instance, of the Reformation or before the Reformation. Do you know who John Huss is? Anybody know the name John Huss? He was 150 years or so before the Reformation. He was burned at the stake. Do you remember why he was burned at the stake? Because as a priest in the church, he had the audacity to offer the cup and the bread in both kinds to the people of God. And that was considered a heresy by the established church. By the institutional church that exercised power, because somebody had the audacity to believe that God wanted you and me to have bread and cup as our experience of communion. He was burned at the stake for that. What kind of insanity is that? It's not Christianity, that's for sure. Even though it was done in the name of the church. We have to be very careful to remember that the true expressions of the faith are always going to be, always have been, and will be until the end of time, a minority voice in this larger world. And faithful identification with Christ will always be something that challenges the status quo at some level, regardless of who's running it. We will always be in that position. That's the position Christ has called us to. It's the position he took when he came to this earth. Doesn't mean we'll always be taking it in the chops, but it always means that there's going to be this challenge. The Baals of the world will always be challenging us who are faithful to the Lord. But the psalm celebrates that the Lord delivers us. He enters and intervenes on our behalf at his time of his choosing. He's never in a hurry, as the saying goes. You and I might have debates with him on that point. Maybe you should be a little more in a hurry. It feels like you're a little late right now, but he never is. Not really. He will never be dissuaded from his plans and purposes. He delivered Jerusalem from the threat of a military force because those who came against them in the name of Mount Zaphon saw Mount Zion instead, and they saw how God delivered his people from their threat, such that God's people were able to say, Mount Zion really is the greater Mount Zaphon. God is God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. He is the one true God in whom we can place our faith no matter what. How many of us need to know that? How many times do we need to remember that? In any given day, how many different ways do you and I feel under threat by health, by circumstances, by headlines? The temptation is to run away from the pain. Well, the temptation should be to run toward God and realize he is our citadel. He is the greater God over anything else that comes around us. And that includes threats from whichever direction. If you look at verse 7, even though it's describing a siege laid against Jerusalem, it refers to ships out on the sea, trading ships from Tarshish, which is present-day Spain. The sea has never been a friend to Israel. But in this case, even those that would attack them from the sea are vanquished by God and his sovereignty. This reflection on these external threats leads them then in verses 9 through 11 to turn their attention directly to God himself. As they see their enemies turning away in defeat, the focus of God's people shifts away from their opponents to God himself. They now address him directly, and their love for him is never stronger than at this moment. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God. There's that word again, steadfast love, covenant faithful love, promises made, promises kept. The second half of verse 10, your right hand is filled with righteousness. The right hand symbolized the hand of authority, of power on the part of an emperor or a king. And when the right hand was raised and a proclamation made, it was tantamount to being done. And Israel reflects on the right hand of God as filled with righteousness. He is not capricious. He doesn't just raise his right hand and whatever comes into his mind. No, he is constant. He is true. He is reliable. He is trustworthy. And he has the power to manifest his character in your life and mine in ways that we can rely on him. That's hard to remember sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? But in this case, the people of God are looking around and they're saying, you did this. You acted on our behalf. You have defended us. You are operating out of your character. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. And this leads in the final stanza in verses 12 through 14 to the call is to the people of God to go on a walkabout. Walk about in the city. Look at this. There's reminiscence here of Jericho and Joshua and the people of God circling the city, this time on the offensive as they enter the promised land and Jericho collapses. On the other side, after they've been restored to the promised land, after their Babylonian captivity, and Ezra and Nehemiah call the people on the completion of the wall to process around the ramparts. These images are evocative. But there's something that is interesting in verses 12 through 14. This imaginary procession that takes place, or even if it's something that's enacted at one of the festivals, like the Feast of Tabernacles or something like that, even if it's a physical activity like seeing the kids walk in with palms on Palm Sunday, it's reminiscent. It takes us beyond what we're seeing, excuse me, to something bigger. Listen to these verses again. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation. Tell them what? What is the mighty deed we're asking the next generation to consider? Verse 14, that this is God. What? The city of Jerusalem is God? No. The city becomes the emblem of the presence of God within whom we dwell. We've seen this before in the Psalms. He is our fortress. He is our strength. He is our rock. He is our deliverer. We live and move and have our being in him. So that the city and the temple within it becomes the symbol of dwelling in God himself. That's what the rising generation needs to see and to hear from us. That we are not intimidated by any threats from outside because our God is greater. He gives us the strength we need. He gives us the hope we need. He gives us the love we need. Don't you want to be able to say that to your children and your children's children and the children of your neighbors? To your neighbors? Don't you want to be able to say with confidence, I know my God is good. He is good to me. His right hand is filled with righteousness. We need him. And this is where we meet Christ in this psalm. Christ has ascended to the highest point. He has entered the heavenly Mount Zion. He is, as we speak of him, even now, seated where? At the right hand of the Father. He is the one who fills the right hand of God with his own righteousness. He is the one who intercedes for us, even now, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is our hope. He is our strength. It's unfortunate that we live in a day and age when military imagery is not welcome in church circles. It's seen as somehow uncouth. I want to be able to say to the rising generation, look, you need to understand something. We are in a war. The language that is used here is not celebrating violence. It's not celebrating military prowess. It is simply acknowledging what is true. There is a war. There is a conflict between good and evil. Truth and falsehood, right and wrong, beauty and corruption. We're in this struggle. We feel it internally every day, don't we? And we witness it externally every day, don't we? By seeing this kind of language in Scripture, we ought, instead of being turned off by it, be encouraged by it to say, there is someone who is good. Who right now is strong. Strong for you and for me. He is strong on our behalf. He will vindicate his name through our lives in this world and in the world to come. This is good news. That's what this table is for. That's why it is such a gift from Christ to his people. This is his reminder that he dwells in the eternal Mount Zion, and we do with him. We are in union with him by faith. We dwell in his temple. We become his temple. His Spirit dwells with us and among us. We are not alone. We have sources of strength that we can rely on every day. Beloved, this is why we invite you to this table. Listen to these words. Be reminded of the value of this sacrament, this Lord's Supper, that brings us into communion with him and each other. Dearly beloved, all that humbly put their trust in Christ and desire his help, that they may lead a holy life, all that are truly sorry for their sins and would be delivered from the burden of them. All these, all of you are invited and encouraged in his name to come to this sacrament. If you are here today and you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a member of this or any other church where he is faithfully proclaimed as the only Savior and Lord, who grants salvation to his people solely by faith in him, you are welcome and encouraged to come. If you are here today and that is not your faith, I'm glad you're here. But I ask you to refrain from taking, because what we are saying to each other when we partake is, I have it gladly accepted defeat in order to receive his victory. I gladly acknowledge I am broken. He's the one and he only who makes me whole. I come to him and I profess publicly my need of him. If you are not ready to do that, there's no point in faking it. But if you have done that, there's every reason to proclaim it to each other. We are sinners saved by grace. Amen? That is our hope. Therefore, Let us so come that we may find refreshing and rest to our souls as we draw near to the Lord's table to celebrate the Holy Communion of the body and blood of Christ. We are gratefully to remember that our Lord instituted this sacrament for the perpetual memory of his dying for our sakes and the pledge of his undying love. As a bond of our union with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As the seal of his promises to us and a renewal of our obedience to him. For the blessed assurance of his presence with us who are gathered here in his name and as a pledge of his coming again. Seeing therefore what great benefits Christ has prepared for us in this communion, for this cause let us bow our hearts unto the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all God's people what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, a love that passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we are able to ask or even think, according to the power that is at work within and among us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's sing.